I would say turn to the book of Romans with me, but our reading will be in Mark this morning. Our reading will be in Mark, back in Romans 5 today, and really making, today is really much of talking about some practical applications to what we talked about last week. So just practically speaking, sort of making application. Well, since here's what God has done, since God has justified us, what does that mean to us? Just a review then as we start this morning. As I said, we will probably do this about every, I think we do this every time in the book of Romans, just reviewing. Romans chapter 1 began with that contrasting comparison, the gospel of God. The gospel of God. I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you. And he says in verse 3, I delivered first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The good news of Jesus Christ, God's Son, and so critically important for every part of life. The gospel of salvation by grace and through faith. The salvation that comes being saved, being right with God, only because of God. It's God's free gift of grace, but through trusting in Christ, through faith. The second half of that chapter talks about the wrath of God and God's righteous judgment on sin, and that's certainly also very important. So there's that contrast and comparison in Romans 1. Romans 2, I've got quite a little bit of buzz that I hear. I don't know if everyone else can, but it's a bit buzzy. Romans 2, the issue of becoming a judge, a self-appointed judge, and a warning to the religious Jews in particular, as we saw that fleshed out more in 2 and in 3. So we have the gospel of God and then God's wrath and coming wrath and current wrath should never drive Christians on to becoming judges then. And that's easy, isn't it? That's an easy trap to fall into, to see the brokenness of our world, to say that you're better than others and have and become the judge. The religious Jews were blinded in self-righteousness, and it made them hard-hearted. That's quite a statement. They were blinded. They didn't see their own sin. They didn't see the depth that they had fallen to. Why? Because they were self-righteous. They thought they were okay. Self-righteousness will blind you, and if you are self-righteous, you have to be blinded to your sin. You have to. Because otherwise, you know what's inside of you. So you have to even lie to yourself. What happened then? That made them hard-hearted. Because if you are righteous, if you are self-righteous, you don't need the gospel. You don't need a Savior. You're good enough. And so they find themselves in this bad place. Romans 3, he reintroduced us to the human problem, sin. The human problem. It's our problem. We all have to reckon with it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's every person's problem. Notice how pervasive all, and certainly Romans 3 was very clear on that in 10 through 20. Every person has to reckon with that. We also saw the wonderful verse in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. Wonderful. But the but now that Jesus Christ has come to answer the human problem of sin. Romans 4, then he gives us the example of Abraham. Abraham is the example of how to be right with God. He is the example of how to live by faith. He is the forefather of the Jews, the pinnacle of being right with God. And these religious people, these religious Jews especially, thought that it was through being in Abraham's line and circumcision and doing all of those things that they would be justified, the very thing that we began to and continue to talk about in Romans 4 and 5, that they would be justified by their works. But the truth of Abraham's life is that he was never justified by his works. In fact, he was justified, he was made right with God, he was declared righteous many years, decades even, before things like he received the circumcision. Before the testing of his son, because he believed God, he trusted in God's promise, he placed his trust, and it says 11 times in Romans 4 that God counted him as righteous. So that's that issue of imputed righteousness that we talked about. God stamped Abraham's account righteous, just, justified. Not because he earned it, but Abraham trusted God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Notice this in Galatians 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It's a wonderful and frightening verse, isn't it? It's wonderful because when you get down to that point in your life where you finally realize that your good works are not good enough, there's an answer. Praise God. And it's the answer for everyone. It's scary because I think that just, I don't know if it's part of the sin nature or just the way God made us, we want to do things. We want to be accepted and we want to be able to work out and have people praise us for what we've done and be accepted based on what we do. But to be right with God, you have to be perfect, and no one will be. By works of the law, no one will be justified. So we look at that issue then of justification in Romans 5. Justification, very important, kind of word that we don't use all that often. You justify your checkbook. And we look at some of these, and here's the applications that we left off with last week. Be justified. So in other words, be right with God. Be made right with God. Accept Christ's penalty on your behalf. Rejoice in hope. That was in Romans 5. Therefore, we rejoice in hope. When you're justified, when the God creator of the universe has taken care of your biggest problem, sin and death, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Do you live in a broken world with me? There's a lot of brokenness in this world, isn't there? A lot of hurt, a lot of sin, and we really need some hope. We really do. It's a hard place to live sometimes. It really is. Half of the stuff that goes on doesn't make any sense to me. There's no reason for half the stuff that goes on. Kind of what we're going to talk about today. But rejoice in hope. God is taking care of your biggest problem. If you're in Christ, you're right with Him. Death has no longer got a hold on you. Sin, your sin problem is answered. It's paid for. Your debt is washed away. Wow. Wow, remember that. That outweighs any of the hardship and the terrible things in this life, and it just reminds us there is so much more. Give grace to others. Oh my, we're coming back to that one today. Give grace to others. If we have been justified in our state, then the call of God for us is to extend that grace to other people and then live in light of the cross. We'll come back to this idea as well. Since I've been justified, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What God did in justifying us through the cross of Jesus Christ was to bring us into a relationship with himself. And the reality is, if you are in Christ, you have been crucified with him. So your life is new and your focus is new. Your direction is new. The way that you think and live is all new. As we come to that then, as we start to make application here, we're spending a lot of time in this passage today. I just left it on there because we'll be spending some time and then we'll come back to that later. But really, what we're going to, how are we justified? Let's return to the cross and let's think about what happened to Jesus Christ, why all of these things happened, so that we can make a better application of Romans 5. And we'll read it here in a minute, but would you pray with me as we prepare for this study time? God, thank you so much for, first of all, just the freedom and the opportunity to meet here. What a blessing and joy. We're so thankful, God. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world don't have this freedom and opportunity. Many are in poverty and don't have the facilities that we have or the easy life that we have. We pray for them today. People that are being persecuted for believing in Christ, people that have so little, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Nepal, who some have lost everything, some have lost loved ones due to the earthquakes. God, we pray for them. We pray for the orphanages, especially the ones, especially the ones that are our friends, the Word Sower, Jason and Sharon minister with. And we pray to protect them and provide for them. So many of those people already lived in poverty. God, we pray that you'd help them. And God, we pray for our time now as we dig into your word, as we enjoy the freedom you've given us, as we reflect on your justification, that you would drive us forward with some good applications today, certainly as it affects our day-to-day life. Really know that we are all in need of a reminder of these things today. So just help us in our weakness, God, and encourage us as we work through these application points. In Jesus' name, amen. The cross of Jesus Christ. I know early, certainly in my what I would call more formal ministry times, but Lori and, well, mostly it was mostly just me. Sometimes the family would go with me, but I would travel all around and share the word with churches with no pastor. We had nursing home ministry. We would go share the word in ministry in nursing homes. And for me, I was learning a lot. We were in a very good church, and there was a lot of big growth happening in my life and others. And so it was easy to get into the deeper passages, right? Oh, give me something deeper. Give me something more. Give me something, you know, something new. And for me, just studying and being able to share those truths and God working, it was neat. Isn't there a tendency sometimes then when you face, well, we're talking about salvation. Well, I've already done that. Move on. Check out. Well, we're talking about the cross again. I understand the cross. I've been in church for 50 years, and I totally understand the cross, and I don't need another message about the cross. Can I submit something to you today? Not true. It's not true. In one sense, every time we get together, we should be thinking about and talking about the cross. Every time. What happened? Why did all these things happen? What did Jesus accomplish? Why does it matter in my life? What should that mean to me? Every part of the New Testament has something to do with the cross in one way or another. Every part. Really, although we don't understand it as well as we should, every part of the Old Testament has something to do with the cross. Because it's pointing forward to God's redemptive plan, summation in the cross of Jesus Christ. None of the rest of the stuff in the Bible, really, honestly, none of the stuff in life makes any sense at all apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Why did all of these things happen? Let's read what happened, at least a part of it, from Mark 15. Today it'll be up on the screen. If you want to follow along there, that's fine. And just to be reminded, because this does make us apply Romans 5. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You've said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "And what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away inside the palace that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, They stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means a place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, divided his garments among them, and casting lots for them to decide what he should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge of sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. The cross. That reading, again, is very short, very brief anyway, very much a summation of what happened to Jesus. But this is what Jesus suffered for every one of us. His payment for sin on the cross. And just reflect very briefly on the emotional pain of that, the humiliation, the rejection, the hurt, what that must have felt like, the physical torture and suffering that he faced, all of God's wrath against sin being poured out on him. Think about that. We don't even know what that would be like. The separation from the Father, the infinite loneliness and rejection. One of the questions on our handout for the week of the cross is, what would that have felt like? Man, it's unimaginable, isn't it? Isn't it unimaginable to think about? I mean, we have hard times in life. Life can be hard. But can you imagine being totally rejected by everyone, beaten within an inch of your life, nailed to a cross of wood, hung there to die, and you're sitting there fully aware of what's going on, and then having the wrath of God against all sin poured out on you at that time? Unimaginable. Now, salvation, as we've been talking about, is a free gift. But it's a free gift because Jesus already paid, isn't it? It wasn't free. It cost, like every gift does. The cross is what Jesus did for each one of us, paying our sin debt to buy us back, taking our penalty, giving us his righteousness in a totally selfless act of mercy and grace. Please hear that this morning. What Jesus did there was a totally selfless act of mercy and grace. People have tried to wrestle with why God would provide atonement, why God would provide justification for people. Some people would say things that are heretical. God needed us. God was lonely or whatever. Not the case. God is perfect, and he's had perfect fellowship through all of eternity. What he did was for us. It was totally selfless. Think about it. Would you like to live with you for eternity? Is that a great gift? What God did was so that we could live with him. Wow. So that we could enjoy him. So that we could have him. He did it all for us. It greatly glorifies him. Don't miss that point. But the point is, we're the beneficiaries. Amen? We are the ones that received something. We received the gift. That's what God did on the cross. Salvation. His sacrifice then, if you are in Christ, his sacrifice becomes your example. See, now we understand about justification from Romans 5. We understand what God has done on our behalf. And when that then turns in our life to become an outflow of us, he's our example. We live like he did. We have this different mindset. Notice this Philippians passage. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be, you know, tenaciously held on to, really is the idea that it had to be grabbed. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on the cross. So there's the call, the gospel call to us. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ. He was your example. He was a form of God, but he didn't cling to his rights and his privileges as God, but he became a man and died even death on the cross. It reminds me of what Jesus said very clearly. The two great commandments are, this is God's will for us. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great first commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. See, his sacrifice is our example in that he calls us to love people who are difficult to love. He calls us to love others. It's not just that love of God. Notice that's the first one, love the Lord your God. One way that you do that is by loving your neighbor as yourself. So there's no separating love for God and love for people. I meet a lot of people who want to do that. I really do. Maybe I do that a lot. I'm blinded by my own sin. I don't know. Oh, I love God. I have a great relationship with God. But those people, no. I don't want to love them. They're nasty or they're not giving me what I want or whatever. Notice a few other verses here then. Same idea. New commandment I give to you that you love one another. Notice this. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Whoa. Heavy, right? If we look at the cross and then we look at this verse, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. And in the Old Testament as well, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the son of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it's very clear that Jesus' example, he says, providing his selfless act of atonement for us, his dying on the cross, is an example to us to show that same kind of love. Some of us have it easy. Our neighbor is easy to love, right? For some of us. Some of us, we live around people. Most of us have at least a few neighbors that aren't the easiest to love. Some of them are downright nasty. There was a lawyer in Luke 10:29. It says this of him, he desiring to justify him said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? But who is my neighbor? Right? See, don't you really love to do that as people? So in America, you could really define it very narrowly, couldn't you? The neighbor is only the person on my right or only the person on the right or left of my house. Right? That's my neighbor. That's what the dictionary says. So that's how I'm going to define it. You could do that. Oh, I say the one across the street, though, too. Okay. Oh, no. You see, you can start to narrow it and define it. And Jesus, he narrowed it down pretty well. Well, let me tell you who your neighbor is. And basically, he told the guy, everybody's your neighbor, right? And you be a neighbor was the idea. What about the people who are difficult to love in your life? What about those neighbors of yours who are not easy to love? Maybe they're nasty. Do you still have to love them? There are a lot of nasty people, mean people, unkind, uncaring, unlikable. I would guess that all of us to some degree have some of them in our life. I have found that very few people are going to do everything that you want them to do to the degree that you want them to do it. And so you're going to wrestle with that. Why didn't you? You know, you knew what would have made me happy today or what would have given me joy. Do I really have to love people who are unwilling to love me? love your enemies. Oh, come on. That's just one of those verses that's in there. Nobody really does that, right? You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Love your enemies. Oh, really? What did Jesus do? You see, this is where the cross of Jesus Christ really does become our example. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. He loved his enemies. He loved his enemies. He doesn't just tell us, oh, go love your enemies, and it's just another one of those passages. He stepped right out into our experience and did the very thing that he asked us to do. When we were reading all of those horrid things that were happening to Jesus Christ on the cross, what he was doing was loving his enemies. That's why the lawyer's question about who is my neighbor, because he didn't want to love Samaritans. There are neighbors to the north, but I don't want to love them. They're Samaritans. It's a societally acceptable thing that it's okay to hate Samaritans. You know who the example in Jesus' story was in that passage? A Samaritan. I don't want to love them. They're nasty. We all have people in our lives who act like enemies, who are hard to be around, who are hard to love, co-workers, a boss, a neighbor, maybe just the nasty people in our world. Maybe your enemy is right in your family. Maybe your enemy is your spouse. Sometimes it seems like your enemy is your children or your siblings, your parents, and this can get very, very, very personal. But the command is clear to love those people who are hard to love. Come back with me then to Romans 5. We talked about God's justification. Isn't it interesting that when you look in the middle of Romans 5, we find this further commentary on the people that Christ was dying for? Notice, I want you to get in your mind and notice, maybe underline in your thinking or in your Bible, the descriptors that Paul uses by inspiration of the Holy Spirit for people that Christ was dying for. While we were weak, there's one, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's one right there. Weak, ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. Notice this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, there's another one. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore now we have been justified by his blood, and the issue of justification is right in there, it's Romans 5, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Notice this, for if while we were, here's another descriptor, enemies. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Wow, awesome passage. When it gets difficult to love someone, and it does, people who love Jesus and want to do what's right, you're going to have a bad day. Amen? We're sinners. We're going to have a bad day. We're going to sin against people. We're going to sin against God. We're going to act like enemies ourselves, aren't we? Don't be shocked when someone else does it to you. We have a decision to make in those times. We have to remember in those times, this is a person that Jesus died for. We have to remember more than that. We have to remember this person that this passage is describing is me. I was God's enemy. I was nasty. I was weak. I was without hope. I was a sinner. And how did God respond to nasty old me? Did he let me have it? Did he give me both barrels? It was grace, wasn't it? It was grace. It was mercy, grace, love. He responded to me in kindness. He sent me his word, so he did communicate. But ultimately, he sent his son to die for me in that state. That's radical, isn't it? Think about that. That is radical. What is your tendency when someone is mean to you? To get defensive? To defend yourself? I love one of Doc's, and I'm sure it's not original with him, but one of Doc's things, statements is, you don't know what to say, so you just start talking. Right? When someone's nasty to you, do you just start rattling off at the mouth and you know, doesn't have anything to do with what you're talking about, so you start defending yourself? Do you get nasty back? Is that your tendency? Do you fire back? Do you minimize your sin and maximize theirs? We've all been there. We've all done it. When you're hurt, do you want to make sure that they hurt in return? Go back to that cross with me and think about it. What if God had waited for us to get nice before he decided to give us grace? What if God had waited? Well, as soon as they're nice to me, then I'm going to provide justification for them. That would never work, would it? Why would that work in a human relationship? You know what? As soon as that other person is nice to me, then fine. I'll be nice to them. It's really minimizing what Jesus did on the cross, because here the holy and perfect God with no reason to die for us, no reason, nothing to gain, to sacrifice himself and to go to such lengths for us. We were his enemies. We were foul to him. We had rejected him, and he came anyway. He came and he suffered the death, even the death of the cross for us, to give us, we are the beneficiaries, to give to us what we didn't deserve. And here we are with just a bunch of other sinners just like us. Can't we just shower people with grace? Can't we? Can't we just live life in light of this cross and say, because I have been justified, because God has answered my greatest sin problem, because God has given me such mercy and such forgiveness while I was his enemy, I will see my enemies in a radically different way today. I will love them. I can love my enemies. I can. I have loved my enemies. And with God's help, I will love my enemies. Amen. Amen. I will pray for those who persecute me. That's hard, isn't it? Isn't that hard? It's human. It's a human thing. It's hard to love someone. God has loved us, and so we can love others. Remember that verse? I promised we would come back to it. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you know that when you choose to love your enemies, you are, in my opinion, one of the descriptors, in my opinion, you are supremely living the life of faith. Because no one does that naturally. No one does that naturally. Just love someone who's nasty to them. Naturally, we're just nasty right back. That's the human thing to do. When we love like Jesus Christ did and does, we identify with him. We're just like him. Isn't that awesome? Think about how beautiful that is. Because it feels like your rights are being trampled over, doesn't it? When you don't assert your will. When you don't make sure that the other person knows how bad they've hurt you. When you don't get them back. When you don't defend your position. Like the lady said once, if I don't look out for myself, who's going to? Right? I love statements like that, don't you? Well, your creator, for one, I think he can handle it. We identify with Jesus. We're just like him. Think about how rich that is. God looks at you, and there you are in all of your weakness, saying, I have been crucified with Christ. I identify with him. I will love my enemies because he has loved me, his enemy. And God is greatly pleased by that. Because the reality is, I'm going to say you, but I mean me too, you were far more nasty to God than anyone has ever been or ever will be to you. You, in your sin-cursed state, your sinful state, are far nastier. You are far more foul to God than any other sinner will ever be to you. And what God did is He went right where you live. And I love the language in Colossians where it says He carried us. He scooped you up in your nastiness and He carried you and set you in a place of perfection with Him and clothed you in robes of righteousness, all because of what He did, not anything of yours. And so here we are. We're just down here in the muck living together as sinners. We can do the same, can't we? We can love each other. We can enter into each other's experience and understand that sinners sin, and we can extend grace. We can do it. We can love our enemies. And I want you to go back with me and think about, again, who was this written to? This was written to the Roman church under a very nasty, evil Roman emperor. Horrible things are happening to these people, far worse than will ever happen to any of us. Jesus paid for the sins of those who are hurting you. And when someone sins against you, this is something that's helped me. I try to remember, not only did Jesus die for that person, and Jesus knew ahead of time that that person was going to do that sin against me that was going to hurt me, and He was going to be the one to pay for it. Okay? He not only allowed that sin to happen to me that He knew was going to hurt me, but He knew that He was the one that was going to pay the penalty for that sin. He was going to suffer for that when He allowed that to happen to me. And so that makes it, He understands completely. Remember, when someone sins against you, who it really cost? It cost Jesus Christ. He sees the hurts in your life. He knows, He identifies, He's lived them, and He has died for them. He loves you, and He knows that it's hard to love your enemies. Oh my. And you look at that part in Mark, in the garden, right before what we read, and He said, "Lord, take this cup from me, nevertheless your will be done, not my own." It's hard to love your enemies. Jesus knows that. But remember what He did, His example to us, and commit to love one another in our weakness. That's what life is all about. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Loving your enemies, that's outside of the human experience, and certainly radically different than anything we're going to see in our culture today. And I can't, imagine how God is going to use those things in our day-to-day lives as we commit to this, remembering what Christ has done. Let's pray together. Well, God, thank you once again for a reminder. I know sort of an application point, so maybe not as clear from your pouring out of your text, but Lord, certainly very important for us to make a good application. God, you know our weakness. It's hard for us to love our enemies. There are many. Seems like there are people whose personal life mission is to ruin us at times. And those people are hard to be around sometimes. I know that. But God, you have loved us. You have loved me. And I was your enemy. Very much so, going my own way and doing my own thing. And there are still aspects of that part of my character that raise their ugly head every day. So God, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for loving me in my fallen state. Thank you for giving me incredible mercy and grace. And Lord, drive me ahead to give that same kind of mercy and grace to others who certainly need it. Oh God, we all need it. We need grace. We need kindness and compassion. So help us, Lord, in our weakness. And Lord, be glorified by our lives and our change. Thoughts and attitudes. In your wonderful name, amen.